Greetings to you in the name of Jesus. My family would like to greet you as well. Unfortunately, they are in Southern California right now, enduring the confines of sunny 70-degree weather. But they are here in spirit. Before they left, you know, sometimes as a father, I'm not too bright, especially when it comes to having children who are almost 5 and 2.5. I love to see the joy of anticipation on their faces. And when we set up this California trip, Meg's parents and her brother, so the kids' grandparents and cousins are all out, a lot of them are out there right now. When we set up the trip, I waited a little while, but finally wanted to tell them, you know, you're going to go to California. And, you know, the eyes light up and they get very excited. And we were able to hold things off for a while because, you know, you have holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas and other things going on and visiting with family. And my parents have a farm. So for a while, you're able to keep it under wraps because of the things that are going on. But then, you know, things end, other things end, and then they start having nothing else to look forward to but the trip. And so the questions come. When are we going to California? Are we going to California yet? Is it time? You know, almost, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And you'll notice my sermon title this morning. You know, maybe just wait is a little bit strong. Maybe it's better to say be patient, but I'm not always the most patient parent myself. And so sometimes you just want to shout, just wait. Hold on. It's coming. Be patient. I'm glad that you're excited, but wait. The Psalms this morning that we were looking at, that we were singing, are talking about delighting in the will of God. Delighting in who He is and His plans and His purpose. Being patient. You glad? The humble and patient ones are the ones who will inherit the land. So we have lessons there in these songs about patience and waiting. So if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. I believe that is page 137. Excuse me, I think that's wrong. As soon as I find my bulletin here. 437 in your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. Oops, there's a little water spill up here. I'll try to move some things around. Guest preacher. At least I spilled Pastor Bruce's water and not mine. First Samuel chapter 13, I began reading this year again through the ESV, so my version is ESV this morning, as you follow through in your New International Version. Hear now God's Word. Now Saul had reigned over Israel for a year, and when he had reigned over Israel for 2 years, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of this. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. The people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had gathered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has set out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us through the preaching of your word. Grant, O Lord, that the hearing would be in faith, received with gratitude, and that you would teach us, our Lord and our God, to exalt you when you uplift us. Grant, O Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, somewhat of a misnomer, just because they focus their attention more directly on Saul and on David. Samuel is actually gone by the end of the first book, but the focus with Samuel is entirely appropriate, as the prophet who was called for a very pivotal moment in Israelite history. That is to appoint for them a king. Now that might seem like a good thing in certain respects. If one of us were asked to go and administer the oath of office to our president, we would consider that a privilege, an honor. But for Samuel, the task as requested by the people was actually not so, was a perversion of God's purpose for Israel. Now there was a right way to pursue a human king, and there was a wrong way to pursue a human king. And Israel chose the wrong way because their choice of a man to be their king, God explained to Samuel, was not a rejection of the prophet, but was a rejection of God himself from ruling over the people. Once again, Israel tests and tries the patience and the long-sufferingness of God. They question, they test, they disbelieve, they challenge, they argue. And over the years, Israel had been punished, challenged themselves in different ways for their sin, and now God is about to strike them again, but in a slightly different manner than before. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you have time later to read through verses 14 through 20, you see there provisions in the law for there to be a king established in Israel for the time when they would request a king. This is how things are going to happen, and this is what you are to do at those times. But the problem here in their request for a king was so that they could be like the other nations. Sometimes that's a problem for the church. We want to be so much like the world around us. We lose our saltiness. We lose our flavor. We become darkness instead of light. We let the world change us instead of the light going out and giving light and changing the world. Israel wants to be like everybody else. But in spite of this sin, God gives them a king. Now in Deuteronomy, the king is told what he's not to do. He's not to multiply for himself wives, horses, or riches. You get these things in too great of an abundance, you tend to trust in what you have built up. You tend to trust in what you have been given, and you tend to trust less in God. And Samuel even goes so far as to tell the people, if you insist on having a king, his behavior to you is going to be disgusting. He's going to take your children and put them into service, and he's going to take your lands and use them. And yet they insist. Now, it's often been said that in the days of television, I've heard some people say this. I was a political science major in college, and some of the arguments were put forth at times that men like Abraham Lincoln or FDR may not have fared so well in their political careers had there been television. Lincoln was, I'm a guy, so I don't know so much necessarily, but was said to be an unattractive man, not a good-looking guy. And FDR was in a wheelchair. And they don't necessarily have that persona of strength, of vigor, of power to be leaders of the nation. Well, who was chosen in Israel as the king but Saul? The epitome, ladies, of tall, dark, and handsome. He looks the part. We were in California for seminary when Schwarzenegger was elected to office. Maybe not so much tall. I'm not sure about the handsome part, but he at least, you know, has that gruff, that big, strong build. This is a guy who could lead us. Well, Saul's reign began well. He saved the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. He heard that they were in distress, and he got angry, and he ran off and rescued them, showing the people that not only did Saul look the part of a good leader, but he could play the part as well. And as we lead up to our story this morning, Samuel gives these words of warning to the people. He says, "Fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart." Now, we could just as easily, we ought to apply this in our own lives. "For consider what great things God has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." Saul sinned, and tragically he fell from the favor of God. We're going to look at his fall this morning in 3 points. Saul fights, Saul fears, and ultimately Saul fails. He fights, he fears, and he fails. And basically we're seeing in this section of the chapter a glancing, a sweeping look at the reign of Saul that starts out well but ends miserably. The beginning is typical. There is some confusion about the numbers. If you'll notice, I read something a bit different than what is in your Bibles. Pretty much every version has something different about the numbers. But what the commentators and linguists can agree on is that sometime early in his reign is when this took place. He chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 to stay with him in Michmash, and 1,000 went with Jonathan to Gilgal. And if you'll notice in verse 3, we read that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. Jonathan gets credit for the victory instead of Saul. Now, even in the early account here of Saul's reign, we see not Saul, but his son fighting hard against and defeating the Philistines. You know, Saul is the commander of the army, and ultimately he is responsible for the victory. But the fact that he sent Jonathan into battle, and the fact that Jonathan is listed as the one who gains the victory, now you'll see later in verse 4, Saul had defeated. But there's something to be said here for Jonathan, foreshadows, I think, what's going to happen here with Saul and his reign. His victory over the Ammonites in chapter 11, he fought hard, he fought well, he saved Jabesh-Gilead, but it was a short glory. Saul knew he had a strong army. Maybe Saul became a little bit enthralled or enjoyed his victory a little too much. Became a bit of a proud man. Look at how strong my army is. Look at the victory and how quickly and how easily we won. We don't know all of what's going on in his mind. But we do know he started out well, but came down crashing and burning. Israel had defeated the Philistines in this battle, but the war was far from over. Just like first strike attacks against unsuspecting targets can prove to be only small victories, if you think of Pearl Harbor. It was a devastating blow to the American fleet, but sort of the beginning of the end for the Japanese army. This proves to be the case for Saul and for his people. The Hebrews fought. They made a battle. Saul says, let the Hebrews hear. And they did hear. They heard the call to make war against the Philistines. They heard that the Philistine post had been defeated. Yes, that was great. But they also heard that they had become a stench to the Philistines. A disgusting aroma in the nose of the Philistines. Israel had massed troops at Gilgal, where Saul had been anointed king. And that was another a move of defiance on their part. They were gathering for war. They're taking their stand at the place where he'd been anointed king. They're saying, we are here. We're going to fight. But at this point, we see Saul's actions. And there's no evidence here of Saul consulting God in prayer. There's no evidence here in the text that Saul has gone to his knees and asked God for wisdom, asked God for direction, asked God for grace to help in time of need. The Philistines gathered themselves to fight against Israel. 36,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. There are a lot of enemies amassed against Israel. Now, just as quickly as Israel and Saul had gone out fighting, it just seems that just as quickly they tremble in fear. That's our second point. First they fight, Saul fights, and then he fears. And it's often the case in time of war, when things go well, the victors are strong, they're motivated, they're courageous. If you're an athlete or if you're a fan of sports, you see a sweet touchdown catch or a nasty 360 dunk, and you're pumped, you're excited, the team is doing well. But when the tide of the battle turns, courage begins to falter, morale suffers, and fear climaxes. After that initial thrill and excitement of victory, reality and fear begin to set in on Saul and on Israel as they see, you know, that quick strike was one thing, but now they see the Philistine army amassed against them and their hearts just melt. There's no strength left. The only strength they have left is to turn tail and run. The Philistines take up arms in Michmash. Notice that Michmash here in verse 5 is the same place that was listed in verse 2, where 2,000 had been listed there with Saul. So a quick turn of events here, right? Things seem to be going really well, but boom, just like that, things are changed. Israel melted away at the sight of the army. The strength that they had again was to run. They went and hid in caves, thickets, tombs, cisterns, holes in the rocks, anywhere that they could go to be out of sight. Now, the word to indicate their distress there is a word that can be translated tight or narrow. You know, they're in a tight spot, or in other words, they're caught between a rock and a hard place. Matthew Henry says that never were the people of Israel so faint-hearted, so sneaking, and so very cowardly as they were at this moment. The going gets tough, and the formerly tough get going. They take off. Saul was a strong and able warrior, but Saul was a man. One man against thousands. Even with his thousands, against tens of thousands. There is no evidence that he sought God's counsel. Is he puffed up in his pride? Is he trusting in the might of his men? Of his weapons? Up to this point, the situation reminds us of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 147. The Lord takes no pleasure in the strength of the horse, nor in the speed of man, but the Lord delights in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. It's not about how strong you are. It's not about how good you are, or how good looking you are, or how much money you have. It's about trust. It's about faith. It's about waiting upon the Lord. So rather than delighting in God's favor, they appeared defeated before God's judgment. Many of those who were with Saul were running away. Some of those who had been with Saul for a while were taking off. Saul remained at Gilgal. And at a time when Israel needed Saul the most, needed their leader to do what was right. Now, you look to your leaders, your elders in the church, you look to them to make godly, faithful decisions based upon the scriptures. Are they leading? Are they teaching in accordance with the will of God? Israel needed Saul so desperately at this time, so desperately to do what was right. But he gives in to the fear that had gripped the nation. The people waited. The lack of Samuel's arrival was even more reason to be afraid. How could they go on without the man of God himself to tell them what to do? Fear leads them to disbelief and to disobedience. And disobedience results in punishment. In some way, shape, or form, you will be punished for your disobedience. Now, Saul was in Gilgal waiting for Samuel, and his fear then turns into failure. He's told that his kingdom will not continue, but later in chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul more specifically, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. Torn it, ripped it away from you. No longer is the kingdom yours." Saul's fear leads to failure in such a short time, again, from the pinnacle of being the newly crowned and victorious king to the depths of disobedience and shame. Now, in some ways, we might think it was okay for Saul to be afraid. Samuel didn't show up. The people were scattering. But a good intention, Matthew Henry also says, never justifies a bad action. Remember when the Israelites were moving the ark, Uzzah was helping to move the ark. They were pulling it along in a cart behind the cattle, and the cattle stumbled, and the ark was about to fall. What did Uzzah do? He reached out to keep it from falling. Seemed like he had a good intention. He didn't want it to fall. He wanted things to maybe fall out, the tablets to come out and break or something like that. And what did God do? He judged him. He struck and killed him on the spot. He may have meant well, but again, good intentions don't justify bad actions. God tells us what pleases him. God doesn't allow us to make excuses, which is exactly what Saul does. Saul's numbers are dwindling before his eyes, and instead of patiently waiting, now that's hard. You know, it is, I'll be honest, it's one thing to kind of look back on the situation and see what Saul is doing and see, hindsight is 20/20, right? You look back and you see what he's done, you say, what a fool. How could he do such a thing? Now, your situations where you're waiting on God for something to happen, you may make a decision that isn't right. They may not be so grand as to involve the lives of thousands of people, but yet you're called to wait. You're called to wait upon God, and that time of waiting is difficult. Brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong. You can't just, you know, wave a wand or something and expect things to magically happen. Waiting is so crucial in Scripture. Wait upon the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Be humble. Wait patiently. Again, the Scriptures are filled with these challenges. And in our waiting, we're confessing that we are not strong enough. We are not kings. We are not sovereign. We are waiting upon God to do what He will, when He will, as He will. And we're trusting in that waiting that He is right. We're trusting God that He is doing what's right always. But here Saul makes the most important mistake of his reign. This is what makes this so crucial here in the book of Samuel. Saul makes the most important mistake of his reign. He takes it upon himself to offer up the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And I don't think Saul's doing this on his own. I think he's got the cooperation of some priests. He's got some guys who have some skills in slaughtering and burning animals. But you'll notice here, if you're paying attention, in a scene of very divine irony, he finishes the burnt offering. The end of verse 9. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Well, what was to come after the burnt offering? The peace offering. He was just about to get to the peace offering, but no sooner than he finishes the burnt offering, lo and behold, who shows up? And Samuel's question, you know, you could picture him coming in with his hands on his head. What have you done? Crazy, stupid. Foolish. This is the worst thing that you could have done, Saul. The worst thing. You have disobeyed your God. And Saul's response, first thing Saul should have done, first thing he should have done was to drop on his knees and ask forgiveness. Again, there's that pride. There's that self-righteousness. I know what's right. This had to be done. And Saul gives these excuses. Verses 11 and 12. Well, when I saw that the people were scattering and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had gathered at Michmash. Well, you know, all these excuses. The thing parents sometimes say to their kids, why did you do that? You know, well, because so-and-so did it. Well, if they jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge too? Nothing justifies disobedience. Nothing. God works through these trials. God works. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us about the discipline of God and how through trials of waiting and testing of our patience, He grows us, He matures us. That's how God works in us, to refine us and prepare us for heaven, to make us more like Christ. He fills up the sufferings of Christ in us. Meditate upon that scripture. He fills up in us the sufferings of Christ. You know, kids blame others. Flip Wilson, some of you may recall, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. Somebody else made me do it. From the Garden of Eden, brothers and sisters. It's always somebody else. Now, Saul's right. He had not sought the Lord's favor, but he should have done it sooner. And he should have done it in the right way. Not coming to God when it suits him, but coming to God immediately. And the reason we read this morning from Exodus chapter 32... I forced myself. I didn't want to. but I made myself do it. Like Aaron and the calf. Well, I threw it in and whoo, popped out this golden calf. Who'd have thunk it? Amazing. Saul. Well, I'm a huge fan of Warner Brothers cartoons. I love Bugs Bunny. And in those cartoons, whenever there's a moral dilemma that one of the characters faces, oftentimes you'll see the little angel pop on the shoulders, the angel on the right and the devil on the left. Do it. Don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. You know, this kind of internal dilemma. Well, Saul, maybe his conscience, his little devil forced him. It's a ridiculous excuse. He knows he's caught. He knows he's caught red-handed. And instead of repenting, he defends himself. God left me no other choice, is another way of putting it. Man, can you talk about... Is he blaming God for his sin? It's a very good question. Samuel's condemnation of Saul is very deep. You see the word fool. You know, in our day, we use the word fool. We refer to someone who may be not very smart. Maybe they made a bad decision about something. But the fool in biblical literature in the ancient Near East was not just someone who was bankrupt intellectually, but one who was bankrupt morally and spiritually as well. So by referring to Saul's actions as foolish, Samuel is condemning not so much his intellect, although that's involved, but his morals, his ethics, his spirituality. And Matthew Henry writes, Saul lost his kingdom. This is one of the great quotes. Saul lost his kingdom for lack of 2 or 3 hours' patience. Saul lost his kingdom. And it might not even, 2 or 3 hours, maybe the time between the burnt offerings until the time that Samuel showed up. And it was the beginning of the end for Saul. Not only for his kingdom on earth, but for his soul as well. Now, biblical history shows time and again, men who failed to keep God's law, Adam, Moses, Samuel, are Saul and David. The kings of Israel and Judah, the list goes on and on. But Saul's failure ought to teach us something. You know, some might think his punishment was too severe. Well, all he did was this. It's not that big of a deal. Well, whose standards? By whose standards are we making our decisions? Are we making our judgments? Years ago, I had a friend tell me that she had a wild worship experience, and she was tremendously blessed by this wild worship experience. And she said, God doesn't care how we worship as long as we're sincere. Well, a couple things to say to that. First of all, is that you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. But let me add, too, that the idea of sincerity is true. You know, don't just toss out the window something that someone does that may be wrong, because if the heart is there, there is something to be said. God does want the heart when we worship. It's no better to worship doing the right actions and forms and routines if your heart isn't in it. In fact, your judgment may be greater for that. God doesn't just want formal obedience. He cares how we approach Him. He wants the heart as well as the actions. Saul was to wait. He failed. And God judged him. And we ought to bear this in mind when we approach God in worship. You know, think of Nadab and Abihu. There's some question there whether they were actually coming to worship God drunk, which may have led to their judgment. But something about even that coming to worship, there's a ostensibly, outwardly, a good intention. They're going to worship God, but they're doing it in the wrong way. Their actions and their hearts, in that case, were wrong. So when you come to worship, you're sitting in the pew, you're looking at me, and some of you are maybe wondering, is he going to be done soon? And if I've got nothing to say, I ought to be done. But check your heart when you're at worship, when you're singing. Are you singing with grace in your heart, making melody to the Lord? Are you singing with thanksgiving, with sincerity and spirit, motivated by the Spirit and in truth, by the truth of God's Word? Even in Saul's failure, we have a testimony to God's amazing grace, because God repeatedly showed mercy to Saul. Time and time and time and again, God shows mercy to us repeatedly. But as one writer says, Saul went to hell with his eyes open. He was not judged because of God's carelessness or because of God's lovelessness or because God is austere and severe and harsh and nasty and waiting to strike us down at the first moment that we do something wrong. God is patient. Love is patient, kind. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that are God. And so Saul was not judged because God is severe. He was judged because of his sin. It's that simple, brothers and sisters. He was judged because of his sin. He was making excuses. Being a jerk, frankly. He was a nasty guy. Decided that what he was going to do was right. His people suffered. His posterity suffered, the kingdom taken away, not in his days, but from his family, from his posterity. And so God seeks a man after his own heart, which is David, and which directs us to Jesus. Jesus is our only hope for forgiveness, is our only hope for salvation, is our only hope to do what is right before God. Christ calls us to repent, to forsake sin, to put on righteousness, and we can only do this by the power of His Spirit. Trusting, waiting, resting, hoping, being patient. These are not things that come naturally to us. I'm in the midst of a situation presently where I can tell you that very clearly. These are not things that come naturally to us. Waiting upon the Lord. And so it is the power of Christ that enables us to wait. It is the power of Christ that saves us. So perhaps you're in a time of fear. Perhaps you're in a time of uncertainty. Pray to God for grace to help you. I will pray for you as well, if you would like. Pray to God to show mercy. Pray for God to show grace and to show it ultimately through Christ. Only in Christ can we honor God. Only in Christ can we worship God in spirit and in truth. Only in Christ can we do what is good and pleasing to Him. Jesus, for many, many wonderful reasons, the writer to the Hebrews calls the author and the perfecter of our faith. It starts with Jesus and it ends in perfect glory with our Lord Christ. And Jesus has gone to make rooms for us in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? What does your room in heaven look like? But even more than that, with whom will you be in heaven? You will be with your Savior forever and forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and our mighty God, we thank you. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mercy, for being patient with an impatient people, for being gracious to a people who so often lack grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase in us the fruits of your Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Grow us in grace, O Lord. Bless us with wisdom. Help us to honor you, Lord God, from the moment we awake to the moment we close our eyes to sleep, and even unto the day that we enter into our eternal rest. We pray that you would sustain us, Lord. If you are not with us, if you are not going to sustain us, we will be no better off than Saul. We pray, O Lord, we give you thanks that you are with us, that you promise to be our God, that you promise to be our Savior. And we thank you that you took it upon yourself in that covenant made, clarified with Abram there in Genesis. In an amazing way, you called a curse upon yourself if you are not faithful to your promises to us. And so we thank you, our Lord and our God, that our hope, our assurance come not from ourselves, but from you alone. May that be our joy in an increasing measure and cause for thanksgiving. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.